This is Remnant Bride Radio, bringing to you Time with Gary, a common man with an uncommon understanding. Now, from RemnantBrideRadio.com, here's Gary Naylor.
Hi, this is Gary Naylor. Let's spend some time together. In Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, we read, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." We are continuing this series on the writing, resurrection, and judgment. The writing itself is quite lengthy, and it invites even more conversation in the radio broadcast, and this is part three in this series. In the last time together, we spoke of the two resurrections and the three ascensions for the three groups of the bride, the body of Christ, and the nations. We noted that the two resurrections were, number one, the resurrection of the first remnant from the dead. They were united with the second remnant who were alive and remained at the end, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the two ascended into the heavens to meet Yeshua in the air. That would be the first resurrection and the first ascension. Now, we read in Revelation that the second resurrection is the resurrection of the rest of the dead. So who would be the rest of the dead? Now, some would think, well, the Christians are already resurrected. No, Christians are resurrected with the nations. They laid their lives down for the nations. They were the body of Christ. Their life was laid down for the sake of the nations, and they will resurrect with the nations. There's a passage in the writing that addresses this unfaithful servant, and he was cut into two, and he was assigned identity with the nations. That is the body of Christ that will be cut into two parts. The 2,000 years before the millennial reign, the 2,000 years after the millennial reign, those are the two parts, the two bronze mountains between which the temple is built by Emmanuel. And so what we want to do in this time together is to address this second resurrection, the great white throne judgment, and the lake of fire. And sitting here across the fruited plains of between you and I, Chris, Denver and Salem, Missouri, is Chris Meyer. Chris, it's always good to have you representing the listener and asking those very good questions and bringing your part and insight.
Thank you, sir. I was actually just enjoying listening to you. I was wondering, well, maybe he'll give a few more minutes before I have to come on. I'm just sitting here listening to you, enjoying it. It's really good to be back with you again.
Well, it's really nice that we're able to get together more frequently now. Wouldn't you agree?
I really agree. It's been wonderful. You know, it's challenging. I've had, you know, people ask me, well, you know, how do you prepare for something like this? And frankly, it really comes down to reading the writings and doing the best that I can to try and understand these things and ask the questions. And of course, then listening to the tapes and afterwards, and I'm able to understand even more. And so I'm really grateful that we're able to get back together as much as we have been. And I hope it's of great encouragement to people.
Yes. You know, Chris, this subject requires some people to discard a lot of the things that they have been taught out of Christianity. Even today, after 16 years, I'm still finding that there are some skeletons in the closet that I, too, have to get out and discard. When you discuss this subject concerning end times, concerning resurrection, concerning judgment, concerning hell, people come with a lot of baggage because of being taught out of the breach period, the Hades period of not seeing, and they have these unlawful ideas, these unlawful doctrines and beliefs that really do not fit into the whole of what Yahweh God is doing. And they're going to find that they're challenged and will hopefully discover that there are things that they need to discard. And then there are others, like a gentleman who called me recently, and he was so excited to see additional truth and understanding concerning the millennial reign, concerning judgment, concerning the grace of God. And so as the listener sits out there and Chris Meyer seeks to represent you, he's got a big task, because in representing you, there are a lot of ideas that people have. You know, for example, Chris, that gentleman I met as I was walking around the lake, and wow, whenever I got to the subject of the Great White Throne Judgment in the Lake of Fire, I mean, he called me heretical, and he wanted nothing to do with me from that point on, because I did not believe that all of these unbelievers were going to be thrown into the lake of fire and vaporized and gone. Those are the kind of things that really need to be thrown away, because they're error. And you say, well, they've got scriptures. Well, yes, they've got scriptures, but they also use bad translations, and they use terms like eternal, and they do not look at the whole of what Yahweh God is doing. Any comments there, Chris?
Well, I think this is the very reason that in this day and hour that the Elijah and Second Remnant have come, and that is to prepare the way, to make straight the path for Emmanuel's return, to correct these erroneous doctrines and these fallacies about God's Word. It's just amazing how many people don't get it. They just don't see it. And so I think we're right on course to where we need to be.
Chris, what we see testified in the Scriptures concerning the way people have been is Christianity really is a situation where they got their inheritance early, like the son who got his inheritance early and he went and squandered it in the world and with the pleasures of the world, and ended up eating horn things, and eating with the swine. And really, that's what Christianity has been for 2,000 years. Someone's going to be very offended whenever I say that, but keep in mind that the 2,000 swine that went to the Sea of Death, they represent what Christianity would be. And so you see that same testimony concerning that son who got his inheritance before the time, which is exactly what the demons said to Yeshua: have you come to torment us before the time? This man got his inheritance before the time, and he ended up squandering all of it, and he was eating the horn things with the swine, and that's what people have been eating. They have to leave those old doctrines aside. I know when the Spirit came on me in 1994, it was an earthquake. I didn't know what was true anymore. I saw so much error all of a sudden. And so it was a tremendous change for me, and I began to see things completely different. And one of the things to keep in mind for the listener, Yahweh God will prophesy both the things he would do in wrath and those things he would do in mercy. You see both of them. And so people can take scriptures like Mystery Babylon the Great, and she is destroyed. Well, guess what? Yahweh God's going to have mercy on Mystery Babylon, just like you had mercy on Babylon. You have to look at the whole of the Scriptures. And so keep in mind Yahweh God will present both things. He will present a 3,000-year period. It'd be, my God, why have you forsaken us? But it's also true that he presents a 1,000-year period in which Yahweh God cuts the time short. You've got to be wise. You've got to be very understanding concerning what Yahweh is doing in order to clearly set forth what will unfold before us. Any comments on that before we get into this some more, Chris?
Yes, and of course I'm reminded that the swine, you know, they're a split work. They split the hoof, but they do not chew the cud.
Good point.
And this is why, you know, we know that Christianity is a split work, but the bride chews the cud. We ruminate, we ascend and descend, we understand and see these things. And I just wonder, and this comment is really about what we're to talk about, but it's, you know, I just wonder if these things that Christianity don't see, the mistranslations were there for a reason, so that they would not see, and it was saved for this day and hour for the second remnant to see. Because we do chew the cud, we ruminate, we do ascend and descend, we see things that no man has seen before. And so I think it's good for us to remember that there was a reason why Christianity is the swine. They split the hoof, but they don't chew the cud.
That is an outstanding point, Mr. Meyer. Very good. That sums it up right there. They do not chew the cud. They cannot ascend and descend and understand what is taking place. There is another reason that Yahweh does this, not just to hide things from them, and even to bring Babylonian confusion among them, but also whenever a person sees grace and they look at what they escaped, there's a lot of gratitude at that point. You see what Yahweh could have done to us. It's like old Balaam. Balaam, again, is Christianity. Keep in mind, 3,000 years Christianity, three times Balaam was challenged by the angel. The third time, there was no escape. And the good thing about it is that donkey started speaking truth to him. That donkey knew how to ruminate. And of course donkeys aren't ruminants. But he was able to speak truth that Balaam could not see. He had eyes to see that Balaam did not have. And he protected Balaam and kept him from being destroyed that third time. That is exactly what has to happen. So whether it be the rumination you speak of concerning the swine, or the donkey that had eyes to see and spoke truth to this Balaam work of Christianity that is on its way to being destroyed, it would be, my God, why have you forsaken us? There is time now for truth to come forth. And I trust that's what Yahweh's doing. He's giving us eyes to see. It's the same testimony, Chris, as Seamless Garment of Truth. There were three sons of Judah. The third son's name was Shelah. And Shelah is the same word that you find in the New Testament of Siloam. And so what you find is that Yahweh God did not kill the third son. Again, it's the same testimony. Two sons are killed, and if Yahweh God did not have mercy, just like Judah knew, then Shelah would have been killed too. Judah provided a way of escape for Shelah, that he wouldn't die, and brought forth offspring in a way that is according to the will of the Father. You see the same testimony whenever this blind man, his eyes were anointed with spittle, sent to Siloam or Shelah, and his eyes were open. That's where I trust we are right now. Yahweh has anointed our eyes to see the things that we are seeing right now. And I hope as the listener participates in this by joining with us in our conversation, that they will see the truth in what is being said. So with that, let's read Revelation 20, the same chapter, but we're going to go to verse 10. Because what we want to know is this lake of fire, what is it? If Christianity and the nations are going to be thrown into it, the man that was walking around the lake, was he right? Is everybody going to be annihilated? Is it hell? And if it's hell, how can death and Hades and the sea give up the dead, which, according to Christians' ideas, that's hell, Hades, and how can you empty it and then throw them in the lake of fire, and you throw Hades into the lake of fire, and then they continue their punishment for, in using their translation of eon for eternity? You know, that makes no sense to take people out of judgment in Hades and then throw Hades into hell, into fire. Makes no sense. So let's read what this lake of fire is, and we'll talk about it some more. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night to the ages of the ages. That's literal. It's not forever. It's to the ages of the ages. Very critical for anybody to understand whenever they look at what Yahweh God is unfolding in regard to the timing of mankind. So the question would be, Chris, this lake of fire, is fire all bad? Well, not really. Let's look at, and I would encourage people to go read the writing concerning this, but there's one particular verse that I really like. It's Mark 9:47. Well, I'm going to read 47 through 50, but it's in Mark 9. And Yeshua said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, then pluck it out. And if your foot offends you, then cut it off, throw them from you. And he says, and picking up on verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. That's Gehenna. That's the word there. It's that was the dump between the hill of evil counsel and Zion. And verse 48 says, where their worms do not die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. Well, that sounds bad. But it says salt is good. Fire's good? Well, if you're being punished, you know, tormented by it, it's not good. He says salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The fire being spoken of there, of course, is a fire that purifies us. Paul spoke of that, this fire that burns away the wood, the hay, and the stubble, and leaves all of the good. And that's exactly what you see here, because the word brimstone is the Greek word theon, and comes from the word theos, which is like theology. It's God. And its root word means divine. It speaks of the divine nature of Yahweh God. So what we find is that theon actually means divine incense. And it bears this meaning because, and I quote from the Strong's Lexicon, because burning brimstone was regarded as having power to purify and to ward off disease. Chris, does that sound bad to you?
No, it does not. It doesn't sound all that bad to me yet.
No. So it's a purification process that's going to happen when we look in the book of Malachi. We see the same thing, this furnace that's going to purify the silver. The purpose of fire in the scriptures is to purify. It's not to torment. It's to effect a cleansing in our lives. Doesn't that make sense to you, Chris?
You know, it does. And so I don't want to let you lose track here, but can I ask a question?
Yes, sir.
Earlier you mentioned that there could be two ways that this could go. You have one way where it's, my God, why have you forsaken me, where the body receives its 3,000 years, or Yahweh could cut it short. Well, is it possible that this interpretation, the way that this was written, was based on that wrath that you discussed, that it was not designed to be cut short?
Well, there are a lot of passages that speak of the cleansing. And if you take the passage like in Zechariah chapter 13, where it says two parts will be cut off and die, and the third part will pass through the fire. What we find is that that fire perfects them, because it says, they will call me Yahweh, and I will call them my people. There has to be a purification process that comes with Yeshua. You remember the passage where he said, I long that that fire is kindled on the earth, right?
Yes, sir.
That fire is not negative. If one looked at this as wrathful judgment of the rest of the dead, and keep in mind that this is after the millennial reign. This takes place after the millennial reign. So we know, and it's a good question to ask, we know that time has been cut short, because there is the millennial reign in which we rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. After that millennial reign, Satan is released for a short period. Then he is bound, thrown into the lake of fire. And then he establishes the great white throne, and the rest of the dead come forth. We already know by fact then that the days were cut short from 3 to 2, and he is now in his purification process. So do you see that this is not a testimony of something that could have been bad, but rather it is a testimony of good, especially when we see like the word brimstone, and then when we're going to look at the word tormented as well. So does that answer your question?
I'm not sure, and I'm not sure if I asked the question right. If the church were, if we were to get the my God, why have you forsaken me, could there be an eternal hell, fire, brimstone punishment? What does my God, why have you forsaken me? What if we ended up going that route, and that the days were not cut short? Again, you alluded to that there's two paths. There's two, Scripture prophesies of judgment and of mercy. What would it look like if he didn't cut the day short? Could this be the picture of what the my God, why have you forsaken me look like?
No, because what we find in Matthew and Mark is his testimony that if those days were not cut short, no flesh would even be saved. It would be the corruption of the kingdom through the Sabbath rest. Christianity was supposed to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom, and they failed. And so,
okay, so the issue here is clearly a mistranslation of scriptures, that those who translated the scriptures took words like eternal, and instead of interpreting them as age, they interpret them as eternal. And that we don't really understand what the word torments meant, so we've made it out to believe that it's a torment, that it's punishment of some sort.
Yes, or else like the other guy who said that they were going to be vaporized and totally annihilated.
Okay.
Yes, people look on this as bad, but keep in mind that it is also written that Yahweh scourges every son whom he receives. And it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. He was speaking of believers when he said that. And so there is this cleansing process. In fact, you know, one of the things that really impressed me when I was reading those passages, it says in here twice that everybody will be judged according to their deeds. Didn't say they would be judged according to their faith, did it? Everybody's
no,
going
not
to,
at all.
No, it says everybody's going to be judged according to their deeds. Yeshua said in another place that whenever he returned, he would recompense every man according to his deeds. Faith gets one into the kingdom. But how one performs in that kingdom is according to their deeds. If a person doesn't have the faith to go into the kingdom, and they are in the nations, they too are judged according to their deeds. The man that I met recently, who was a New Ager, I said, do good deeds. That is how you will be judged. Now, a Christian could object and say, no, they're not judged on their deeds. It's by faith. I'm sorry. Read your Bible more carefully. Because it says here in another passages that people are judged according to their deeds. So the question is, for everybody, how are your deeds stacking up right now? How well are you doing in the area of deeds? Are you just coasting? Or are you investing your life in good deeds that are according to faith? And like the scripture says in 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him is obligated to walk in the same manner as he walked. How are you doing in the area of deeds? So do you think that has now answered your question that you asked a while ago?
It does. I see that differently. Not that I didn't understand it, but I think those out there would think, okay, if there's two paths, if there's a judgment path and a mercy path, then what does that judgment path look like? Is there a hell at the end of the tunnel? And you're clearly saying that there's not. The translators just did not have eyes to see it. It was Yahweh's will that these things be written this way, translated this way, and in this day and time, this hour, the truth is coming out.
Yes, hell is right here on earth. You don't leave this earth to go to hell. This is hell right here. This is Hades. This is Gehenna. The scripture says, fear not the one who can kill your body, but fear the one who can destroy your body and soul in hell. Hold it. There's only one place my earthly body is going to be. That is right here on this earth. Anybody. Don't fear the one who can kill your natural body, but fear him who can destroy your body and soul in hell. This earthly body is bound to this earth. It's not thrown into some spiritual place to be tormented. And so, you know, people say it all the time. Boy, phew, this is hell. It is hell. And it is a purification process that we go through. I'm glad for it. And that's what Yeshua was saying. You know, you either apply the fire yourself and correct the things in your life that you know have to be corrected. You either do that or I will correct them for you. It's in the writing. I used to tell my children, you either solve this problem or I will solve it for you, which meant I would afflict them. It's no different. And people may think they're getting away with things by disobedience, and all they do is build up the mound of debt that they are going to have to suffer for whenever it is time to be judged according to their deeds. If they've got evil deeds, they've got a lot of things to pay the price for. People don't realize that.
Excuse me. So this story about Lazarus in Abraham's bosom and the great gulf that's fixed between the two, what's that all about? You know, people have used that as a concept for hell as well.
I think they try to make that more concrete. They don't realize it is a parable. Some people will argue that it's not a parable. It is a parable. So it cannot be taken as a doctrine to justify this place of punishment. It's a vague parable, and people make a mistake of taking one scripture and trying to build an entire doctrine on one scripture whenever you got so many other scriptures that say something else.
Okay, because I know the Catholic Church has used that quite a bit and referred to their purgatory.
Yes, and you know, if you want a purgatory, we'll put it right here on earth. I'd say purgatory's right here. It's a true principle. They just have it in the wrong place. It's right here. The Great White Throne Judgment is right here. The Lake of Fire is right here. It's a purification process that Yahweh works into our lives. It's better to go purified now and not be joining the body of Christ and the nations in their own purification process. Let's look at another word here that confirms this, Chris. It's the word tormented. We read in here that they will be tormented day and night to the ages of the ages. The word tormented is the word, but I'm not going to do very good on saying a Greek word, basanizo, I guess, B-A-S-A-N-I-Z-O. And it means this. It means to test metals by the touchstone. Now I'm reading from Strong's. which is a black siliconous stone used to test the purity of gold or silver by the color of the streak produced on it by rubbing it with either metal. So this touchstone was something in which if you got some gold or silver and you wanted to know how pure it was, you move it across that stone and it would tell you the purity. So if the purity was not sufficient, you would put it back in the fire until it became more pure. And so it's not tormented, it's you will be tested from the standpoint of tested to see how well you are doing. Have you ever been tested anything like that, Chris, where you go through a test and you fail. You blow it, you said something you shouldn't have said, and whenever your metal was rubbed over that touchstone, you didn't come out too well.
Well, I remember that my teacher used to tape my mouth shut so I wouldn't talk. It worked for a number of years, and then I started talking again. So
right. And then as adults, we blow it, don't we? We just do something wrong. It's been said that hot water does not change the tea bag. It simply brings out of the tea bag what's already in it.
That's right.
It's the same thing with tests. So when we go through a test and we fail, then there is more process that needs to take place in our lives to get us to the place that when we go through that test, we're going to do what's right. That is what is being spoken of here. This tormented? No. Just throw that word away. The Bible performs the greatest injustice there is in bad translations, and they deceive and mislead people. And so we see that the purpose of this lake of fire is actually for good. That's the whole of the Scriptures is for that purpose. It was for refining, you know, the Holy Spirit that came upon them on the day of Pentecost, the tongues of fire. What were they doing? Tormented in hell? No, it was a testimony of the work that Yahweh was going to do in their lives. This is the purpose of fire. It tests us. It refines us. The dead, all the dead, the nations and the Christians will be thrown into that fire for purification and testing.
That is absolutely amazing. One word, understanding one word, can change your entire concept of hell and fire. That's amazing. Now, why can't somebody go into Strong's and take that word and read that? And I suspect it's because we prefer over the years to let the pastor in the pulpit and let the end time teachers teach us about our eternal destiny rather than go and study these things for ourselves. Anybody could have seen this. Yet you're the only one that's ever taught, at least me, that about the correct understanding and meaning of this word torment. That is amazing.
It's a very liberating thing to understand the way Yahweh really is. Very liberating. When I was a Christian, I would look at a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, and you don't even want to be around them. You have such bias against them. You're almost afraid to touch them. Whenever I came to realize that Yahweh was going to restore all mankind, everything, everyone he's created, he's going to restore, and we're going to look at a scripture. This leads us into our next part. He's going to restore everything. Chris, it was so wonderful. I could start enjoying any person. A Mormon, a Seventh-day Adventist, a Jehovah's Witness, an unbeliever, your New Agers, an atheist. I could still communicate with an atheist. I don't have this sense that, oh, this is bad, you know, don't get close to it. I came to find out that what's the difference between a Mormon and a Baptist? I was raised Baptist. Okay, the Baptists are going to throw everybody in this eternal hellfire punishment. That, to me, would be extremely offensive to Yahweh to say that he would do that. It's totally lawless to do that. Okay, well, the Mormons, they wear funny underwear. Okay, which is worse, wearing funny underwear or throwing people in eternal hellfire punishment forever?
Well, I don't know. I suppose if you... I don't know. I guess just... I suppose it's... I don't know how to answer that. I don't know.
Well, the Baptist they would fellowship with, but the Mormon they wouldn't. And it doesn't mean that all of the doctrines of the Mormons are right, any more than it means all the doctrines of the Baptists are right, or the Pentecostals, or the Catholics, or Church of Christ, and the whole spectrum. They all have false doctrines. And so I came to accept that, oh, there are Mormons who are going to be saved. There are Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses are actually quite devoted and do quite good deeds. Their doctrines are error, a lot of them, but they're all one big body of Christ under this one big roof. If they call upon the name of Yeshua as their Savior, they are all Christians. And so I found that I could just have much more fellowship and discussions with people, and I wasn't so harsh and judgmental, including the world. I didn't feel like I had to go out and save everybody to keep them from going to hell. Everybody's going to find their place in the kingdom of God according to the faith that Yahweh gives. And we discussed that last time. According to the faith that people have, that is going to place them where they're supposed to be. This establishment of Yahweh God, of people according to the place that they're supposed to be, is clearly set forth in Acts 13:48. Here we find it says, when the Gentiles heard this concerning Yeshua, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And listen to this. And as many as had been appointed to eternal or to age abiding, we'll here drop that eternal, and as many as had been appointed to age abiding life believed. What did that just say? The ones who believed were all appointed. People do not realize that Yahweh God is building a temple out of people. And he knows exactly how he's going to build it and with what stones. And so I am at complete ease now with any person. I don't have to try to coerce them to be something. Everybody is going to find their place in the kingdom of God, and it's greatly liberating. I do want to try to urge those along, to provoke people to love and good deeds. We need to try to encourage people in doing what's right. But I find that those in whose heart are the highways to Zion, they respond. And so that is the beauty of understanding that Yahweh God is going to establish and restore all mankind.
You know, as I begin to look at the bigger picture of this whole thing, it's so clear to me that the Elijah's second remnant, its purpose is to make straight the path for Emmanuel, for Yeshua's return, to clear these matters up. It's time that these dung doctrines be corrected and that people begin to see the real truth of things. And so the scripture where it talks about that Yahweh's not a respecter of persons, that must mean something beyond what we've always thought it to mean. We've thought that if he's no respecter of persons, then he gives... What does that mean? I mean, people could say he's no respecter of persons, which means that Acts, that scripture you just quoted, that something's not right about that, because there's a conflict there.
All right, let's address that. Let's look at two passages. One of them... is, let me get to it. One of them is Acts 10:34. This is probably the passage you're speaking of, and there's another one over in Galatians we're going to look at. 10:34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. Now, of course, what we're talking about here is Cornelius' household. So he was saying that he's not a respecter of persons, that he's going to go to the nations with this. It's not going to stay with just these Israelites. He is going to go to the nations, which they were Israelites as well. And so he's not a respecter of persons. That is exactly what he's talking about there. The difference between what they thought that the gospel the truth was limited to the Jews at that time, if you would, versus going to the nations. So he's saying he's not a respecter between these two. So that's what he was talking about when you quote that scripture. The other one is Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. This one I find particularly offensive. You say, the scriptures are offensive? Well, you'll understand when I say this. Here's Paul. In this chapter, chapter 2, he calls the apostles four times reputed. That they are just, they're reputed. What they were meant nothing to him. That he didn't get anything from them. He was putting them down. He put Peter down. He exposed him. In verse 6, not only publicly, he did it in writing. So he did double wrong. Verse 6, it says, from those who were of reputation, in other words, those who were reputed, what they were makes no difference to me. I can't believe a man would say that concerning the apostles whom Yeshua chose. What they were makes no difference to me. And then he said, God shows no partiality. Let me tell you, when he said God shows no partiality, he was just as wrong as when he was saying all the other things of reputation, what they are means nothing to me. Well, those who were of reputation, they contributed nothing to me. The guy was totally off, and I speak disrespectful of him at that point. As much regard as I have for Paul, I've expressed this several times. You go to Galatians 2, Paul was off. I think he was puffed up at that point. He had a big issue with his own pride. To say in this case, God shows no partiality? Why would he say that except he's trying to elevate himself above others who were of reputation? They are regarded highly, high enough that they will actually judge angels. And so, in that passage, Paul was wrong. The other passage, Peter was simply saying, there's no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, or the nations, that the gospel is going to go to them. When you go to the other passage, where it says, in Romans, it says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, and he said that before they were even born. And he says he creates vessels for honorable use, and he creates vessels for dishonorable use. And, of course, Paul says, why can't we object at that point? Why can't we object and say, hold it, this isn't right? And Paul goes on to say, you know, doesn't the potter have a right over the clay? And he does. He's going to establish every person according to where they're supposed to be. It says that the faith that you have is not your own, it's the gift of God, that no man should boast. People have faith because Yahweh God has given it to them. And so you can't take a scripture, for example, like the other one, I'll give an example. It's in Galatians as well, where there's neither male nor female, and people, particularly women, like to take that scripture and say, no, you know, women can teach because it says that. You cannot take an isolated scripture and build an entire doctrine on it. That's my point. And so when you look at those passages that you're referring to, they have to be taken in light of the whole of the scriptures. Does that help with your question?
It does, and I want to move on here. I don't want to belabor this. I see it enough in my own mind's eye, and I hope the listening audience sees it as well. There's really, the question for me to say, is he a respecter of persons, really doesn't fit with that scripture in Acts where you talk about that, you know, Yahweh's going to do what he's going to do. Each person's going to have their own place in the kingdom. They're not related to each other, and I see that now.
Yes. And there's another one that says, who can resist his will? He is our creator. I fear him. The scripture says the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God. I fear him. And yet, on the other hand, I take great confidence and hope in him because I know if I'm to succeed, he will accomplish it. So it's a two-edged sword. On the one hand, I fear him knowing that I am extremely vulnerable. On the other hand, if it is his will, I don't have to be concerned about it. He is going to accomplish it according to his will, his pleasure.
Amen.
Well, let's look at this matter of the nations, whether the nations will go into the kingdom of God. And as we talked about in the last program, they do go into the kingdom in the court. The Holy of Holies is the bride. The holy place is the body of Christ. And then the court, which in Revelation says belongs to the nation, the court is the nations. And it's, of course, much larger. The body of Christ is the much larger segment of the tabernacle. And the Holy of Holies is really very small. And you have those same type of proportions in the number of people who are going to be in the various works. But recently, Joey sent me an email and a scripture, and I want to share it with the listeners right now. I'm going to read from Colossians 1, 16 through 20. But I'm going to read 16, 17, 19, and 20 because I want to stay strictly to what is being said here so that we don't get distracted. Verse 18 is a wonderful verse, but I want to focus on what Yahweh is saying in these four verses. Verse 16, for by him, who is Yeshua, all things were created. Now, as I read this, pay attention to these all things, because he repeats it quite a bit.
Okay.
For by him, Yeshua, all things were created. And then he explains it, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Chris, you got it? How encompassing is that?
Well, the word all pretty much encompasses it all.
Yeah.
I think
he did a good job in expressing the completeness of this creation. All things, heaven and earth. And then verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure. It was his good pleasure. I wonder if he would really actually control things, Chris. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Listener, did you get that? He laid out everything that he's created on heaven and earth. And in verse 20, he tells you that through Yeshua, he will reconcile every bit of this. He will reconcile all things, having made peace through his blood. Is there anything that's left out there, Chris? Is there any doubt that Yahweh God is going to restore and reconcile all things?
You know, I don't know how many times over my lifetime, Gary, I've read that scripture, but now, under Elijah's second remnant, now I see that scripture so clear and so differently. It's so obvious. What a wonderful scripture. Wow.
Ah, it is, indeed. And here's a companion scripture to go with it. It's from Ephesians 2:16. And in this case, it's once again, it's concerning the circumcised and the uncircumcised, just like Peter was addressing whenever he said God doesn't make a distinction between the two now. Ephesians 2:16 picks up that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So he reconciled both the nations and the circumcised, is what Paul was saying there. He reconciled. It's the same word that we saw in Colossians, where he was going to reconcile all things, except here in Ephesians, he's saying that he's going to reconcile the nations and what Paul knew at that time was, you know, those who had the law. Here's another one talking about the completeness. Philippians 2:10 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. So let's imagine this, Chris. All right. Christians, the body of Christ, and the nations come out of the grave at the second resurrection for the great white throne judgment. They're brought before Emmanuel. Now, we read here that every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess, both on the earth and under the earth. In other words, all those who were alive and died. And that they will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All right. They're going to confess him as Lord. We read in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So let's do a Christian scenario. Yeshua resurrects everybody from the dead. And in their idea, they've been in hell all this time suffering because they think they've already escaped this and been in heaven, which is wrong. They've all been sleeping. But in their mind, they come out of hell and they're brought before the great white throne judgment. Well, obviously, it is at this point that they all bow their knee. All of those who were under the earth, they all bow their knee. And they confess Yeshua as Lord. What Romans 10:9 says that if they do this, they will be saved. Well, in Christian's concept, upon confessing that he is Lord, he's going to say, okay, you're right, but that's not good enough. And he's going to go throw them into torment and punishment. Or, like the guy around the lake, he's just going to annihilate them. So here, they just confessed him as Lord, and according to the scriptures, if they do that, they will be saved. Where is the reality in the thinking that this punishment is going to annihilate people when they just did the very thing that Christians take the scripture and take complete confidence and hope in? Comment?
Yes, it just doesn't you can't reconcile it, can you? It just does not make sense to believe this way.
No. It really doesn't. And there's the passage we read in Colossians is so solid. But here's another one. Okay, Chris, I want to ask you a question. Now I'll ask the listener the question. When Adam sinned, does that mean that everybody else after him died in Adam? What do you say?
Yes.
Yes, they all died in Adam. We all died in Adam, didn't we?
Yes.
So was there anybody since Adam who could say, other than Yeshua, is there anybody since then who said, no, I'm not dead in Adam?
No.
It's complete, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
So all is all, isn't it?
All is all.
Okay. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, as in Adam, all die. Okay, we know that. All die. But the next part of that verse says, so also in Christ all will be made alive. If everybody accepts the first part of that verse, why don't they accept the second part? Why are they so eager to throw people into hell? Or why are they so committed to it? All is all. In Adam all died, and in Christ all are made alive.
And isn't there a scripture that says that all men will be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth?
Yes, yes. I've got some passages here. Let's go through these
rather
quickly. 1 Timothy 4:10, it says, the living God who is the Savior of all men. He is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Well, that makes no sense. If believers are especially saved, that it could mean anything less that all men are saved. But believers have a special place in the kingdom of heaven because they did believe. But he will be the Savior, and he is the Savior of all men. Let's look at some other passages. 1 Timothy 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, of course, a Christian could say, well, see, he desires it, but they don't. That's not true. And there is one God and one mediator also between God and men. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. People could say, well, he gave himself as a ransom for all, but it doesn't mean they accept him. That's their view of it. All died in Adam, all are made alive in Christ, all is all. So what he's saying here is that he gave himself as a ransom for everybody, and that ransom was sufficient. John 12:32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He will draw all men to himself. Concerning the world, which would be the nations, 1 John 2:1 says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That's pretty complete, isn't it, Chris?
It sure is. So, you know, you've got a big picture here that Yahweh's doing something that involves all of mankind. And we have been selective in understanding and teaching that it's just those that confess him as Lord now in the earth. And if you don't confess him now while you're alive, then you're condemned to hell. This ought to be liberating for a lot of people. Again, it doesn't excuse, you know, there will be a judgment, there will be purification by fire, but this ought to be very liberating for people.
Here's your passage that you were asking about a while ago.
Okay.
I believe this is it. 1 John 4:14. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of the world. I don't know if that was yours. We can see here in a minute. John 3:17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And then the Samaritan woman, you know, when he had talked with her at the well, the woman at the well.
Yes, sir.
When the people came out and heard Yeshua, the Samaritans, it says, they commented, it is, and keep in mind, these are Samaritans. Jews did not like Samaritans. They despised them. They did not want to have anything to do with them. And their comment was, it is no longer because of what you, the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of the world. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He took the sins of mankind. He died for all men. He will restore all men to the Father through the work that he performed. Now, did that cover that passage that you had mentioned?
No, I was talking about all men will be saved. It's God's will that all men be saved and come under the knowledge of the truth. I know that's...
Yes, that's it. Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth.
Okay.
Yes.
Yeah, that's it.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So that is the work that he is performing. It is for all men. And let's see where we are. I've got a certain list of items that I want to make sure that we cover. I think we can do this in the time that we have remaining. And I do hope that people understand the liberation, as you spoke of realizing that Yahweh God is merciful, and everyone in their own time, in their own, according to their own order, will come to a knowledge of Yeshua, confess him as Lord, and be saved. And people will go through the fire. Now, those people who believe today, we're talking about grace, that is abundant, abundant grace. But I want to talk a little more about grace, because it troubles me that Christians are so careless in their grace. They have this idea that because there is grace, they can do whatever they want to. I'm sure you've seen the same thing, haven't you?
Well, I have, and I guess I wasn't taught that you know, I don't think any man taught me, said, now you're under grace, but when you leave here, I guess you go ahead and do what you want to do and just come back here and confess your sins. I mean, it was never that blatant. But it really was a message of, you know what, your life is hid with Christ and God, you're under grace, and the sins are washed by His blood, you're cleansed by His blood, so just continually confess your sins. You're going to miss it. If you miss it, confess it, get rid of it, and move on.
Well, and that's what Paul said in, I mean, not what you're saying is it, but let's look at the double-edged sword concerning this matter. Paul said in Romans 5:20, the law came so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, people want to quote that and use that as a justification for sin. What Paul was saying was that the law came and transgression increased. People realized what they were doing was wrong. But says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Does that mean that he just kept forgiving and forgiving whenever they continued doing wrong? No. There's the error. There's where people trip up. Because in Romans 6, 1 and 2, he went on to say this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Grace is not the freedom to do what we want. It is the freedom to do what is right. It is the obligation to do what is right. Again, the one who says he abides in Yeshua is obligated to walk in the same manner as he walked. There are a couple of scriptures, Chris, that I've drawn on here that I'd like to point out. It's 2 Peter 3:17 through 18 is the first one. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. And actually, the word there is unlawful. You can look at your Strong's, the error of unlawful men, and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you see the contrast here? On the one hand, there is following those who are lawless and not continuing in the steadfastness to do what's right and to do what's lawful. And he says, don't do those things, but instead grow in grace. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. In other words, he extends this grace to you. He gives you his Spirit. Grow in this grace. Grow, mature, add moral virtue to your lives. Take on more so the example in the person of Yeshua in our walk. People need to stop thinking of grace being just this big sponge or eraser that's going to take care of sin, but rather this ability to not follow after our flesh and to do what is right. The other passage is in Hebrews 10:26 through 29. I want to read that, please. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now, that's what the New American Standard says. If we go on sinning willfully. Let's look at it literally. There is not a go on sinning. For if we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Again, think of purification there. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? And insulted the Spirit of grace. If people want to claim grace and sin, they insult grace. They insult the Spirit of grace. Grace does not give a person a license to sin. Grace obligates people to live righteously. As the scripture says, be holy, for I am holy, says Yahweh. We insult the spirit of grace when we willfully sin. People need to see that. They need to see that when they sin willfully, it's not just covered under the blood. To the contrary, you insult the spirit of grace that has been extended to you by sinning willfully. So people need to have a different view of grace. Grace is, I want to walk as he walked. You know, I'm going to watch what comes out of my mouth. I'm going to be careful and be circumspect in what I do. I'm going to be careful in what comes through my eye gate and my ear gate, what comes out of my mouth gate. I'm going to be very careful so that I walk in this grace that has been extended to me. And again, we will be judged by deeds. I want to focus on being righteous and being worthy. And you look up that scripture about being worthy of his grace, worthy of the calling upon us. There is an obligation to become worthy of it so that we agree with God. It's not this careless lifestyle in which people, in fact, insult the spirit of grace and they malign and disparage God in the eyes of unbelievers in the world by their very actions. People think of Christians as a bunch of hypocrites and liars. Well, they're demonstrating that they are insulting the spirit of grace and not living in righteousness. And so, you know, that's a good synopsis of this whole matter. People need to understand that grace is not just a freedom to do whatever they want to. That we are obligated to walk in the same manner as he walked, and that we insult the spirit of grace when we sin willfully. And if you don't salt yourself with fire, throw away the hand, throw away the foot, pluck out the eye. If you don't, then you will be thrown in hell. And that could be the great white throne judgment and the lake of fire. So, Chris, we've covered quite a bit. Do you have any comments about what we've talked about just now or about anything here?
Well, I guess the comment is, and I've said this earlier, is that I'm really beginning to see the big picture of all this. I see that the way is clearly being prepared, that doctrines and traditions of men are being, I guess, if you will, they've been, his word's been buried over time with sand, and they're being dug up, and that rock, the Meribah rock that you've talked about, is the Peter, that second rock, is being established, and Yahweh has spoken to that rock. You know, I some of these scriptures that you brought up, you know, I've read them, but I see them differently. They're powerful. All means all. Torment is not what we've understood it to be because we've not been taught correctly. What an amazing revelation, an amazing liberation to see and understand these things. It's wonderful.
We can enjoy others like we've never enjoyed before. We don't worry about our relatives, where they'll be in the kingdom. They'll all find their place. But we also are challenged in our own lives to live righteously and not insult the spirit of grace, to whom much is given. You want to finish that passage, Chris?
Too much will be required.
Absolutely. You know, there's a phrase that I like to use, and I'll tell you where I got it from. I was at a church, and that church eventually split into five different groups. One of the elders in that church was, to me, he played games. He was hyper-spiritual. I didn't care for him, honestly. But the main pastor, he was real, and I liked him. And whenever the church split into five different groups, the pastor was telling me that gentleman that I said he's hyper-spiritual and not real, he came to say, Brother Bobby, you know, we need to We need to reconcile our differences. We need to get through these conflicts. And he was just being hyper-spiritual. It wasn't real. Knowing that man, I know how he would have come across to Bobby. And Bobby turned to him and said, and I won't use his name, he said, "I'm not going to play your games." You know, people need to come to the place where they are real. I said in the last program, the worst lie a person could tell is the lie to themselves, not lie to themselves. And so if we're not being real in our relationship with Yahweh, we need to be real. Because at some point we will be, and it can be too late at that point. Then our destiny is sealed. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that we are to make our lives right, to not play games with God, and to walk circumspectly and to be careful with what we do and what we say, and to begin to perform deeds consistent with repentance, as Paul declared, and that we are to bring forth the fruit that should be expected from the people who are walking in righteousness. And so, Chris, that's the challenge before us. I do believe that it evidences that we are at the time of the coming of Emmanuel. That will be the topic of our next radio broadcast, our hope for the days before us. This is not a time to play games. We need to add that salt of fire to our lives and let it purify us and do what's right. And those who are called, they're going to hear, and they're going to do what's right, and they're going to get serious with Yahweh God in their walk with Him.
Amen. And, you know, those that are listening are listening for a reason. And those that, you know, began to listen and turned it off, there's a reason for that as well. And I agree with you. It's time to take a serious look at ourselves and to judge ourselves and to quit playing games and quit playing church. And if this is real, then live it. And that's good advice.
Live it fully as well. Live it fully. Don't compromise. Live it all the way. And there are some issues that I think people compromise on. Women, start dressing like a woman. Cover your head when you pray. Quit looking like the world. Men, be a godly man. Be careful what comes out of your mouth. Devote yourself and your family to serving Yeshua and walking and being an example. And so it is time to get serious. And so we'll be talking in our next broadcast about the hope that we have. And we'll see what else. We're also going to be talking about the economy, just where we are, seeing the big picture. So I'll look forward to being with everybody in another broadcast. And we've got some other items in tap that I think you'll enjoy very much. But I challenge you, make sure and devote your life to obeying Yahweh in every regard right now. And do not insult the Spirit of grace, please. So, Chris, it's been good to be with you and be together again and with everybody who's listening. And I'm very grateful for you. And you have a good week, sir.
All right, sir. Thank you. And it's good to be with you. And I look forward to doing this again.
Okay. Bless you, buddy.
Bless you.
Bye.
Bye.
Thank you.